Always a interesting text, and I have not taken it lightly that it's not something that all necessarily agree with, yet we will be trying to show how it fits into the scheme of the book as we are trying to relate it. I believe that what I'm going to try to show today shows how it to be the most least complicated and obvious in the way I look at this anyway, so I'll try to convey that. Last week we saw how chapter 18 relates to the complete destruction of the world. Something of note that we thought was interesting was that among other things, it states that from that time forward there will be no more marriages, and if this is chronological, and yet there is yet a thousand year reign to take place, as we see here in chapter 20, then we've got a problem because we've already learned that no marriages shall take place after the return of the Lord. So that creates, I think, a little problem for some. Everything that man has lived up for other than the Lord, we know, is coming to an abrupt end at a second coming. For the saint, though, the second coming means the consummation of our relationship with the Lord. And, of course, we saw that in chapter 19. With the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, we are betrothed to Christ now. We are His bride, but we haven't been united with Him. The marriage hasn't been consummated. When He comes back for us, that will take place. I have a couple of charts here for us to look at. I'm not sure how easy they will be to see, and I apologize if it's a little bit not going to work too well, but just to kind of remind us of some of the different views of the millennium, which is kind of our focus today. Post-traditional premillennialism is really just, I think, another way of saying historical premillennialism, is the idea that you've got the age that we're in now. At the end of this age, just before Christ comes back, there will be a time of tribulation, perhaps more so than what we've already seen, where you have the Satan being loose type of an idea. And then you have a millennial reign on earth. And that is, historically, premillennialism has had that view. There are two ages. The one we're in now, Christ will come back, second coming, and then there will be a literal kingdom on earth for a time, and then the eternal state. Dispensationalism, the second row down there, of course, we see here, sees a secret rapture of the church there that lie. Then you have a 7-year tribulation period, and then the millennial reign on Christ. So that's kind of the difference in those two, which premillennial means that you believe Christ is going to come back before the millennium, and both of those have that in common. The next two, postmillennialism and what we would call amillennialism, is a post, or believe that Christ is coming after the millennium. And so they're both postmillennial in that sense. The difference, which we'll talk a little bit more today, is that the postmillennialists believe that there is going to be a time in which, when Satan is loose, that the gospel will go forth in ways that we haven't seen yet. And so there will be a golden age in which the gospel really just Christianizes the earth. And that will be an indeterminate length. Generally, a postmillennialist does not believe in a literal thousand years, you know. And amillennialism sees that we're in the kingdom now. Both believe we're in the kingdom now, only the postmillennialist thinks there will be a fuller manifestation of that in before the Lord comes back. The amillennialists generally say no, it's something in which the kingdom grows little by little as the gospel goes forth. And one reason why I would love for postmillennialism to be right, I'd love to say that. I don't believe the Bible teaches it because I don't see a suffering church. I never see a time in which the church is not suffering until Christ comes back. So I have trouble with that, although they are very similar in a lot of ways. So that just kind of reminds us of some of the things that we have talked about of recent. You can find all sorts of dispensational charts, of course, online. I just reminded us here because we're going to try to show why I would not go along with this. You got the age of innocence, the age of conscience, from Abel to Noah, government from Noah to Abraham, promise from Abraham to Moses, law from Moses to Christ, grace, which is the church age, and then the seventh dispensation would be the millennial reign. This particular guy, which I've never really actually heard before, says there's eight dispensations, which would be the eternal state, which, you know, so I wouldn't argue that, but I just find this to be not, the Bible does not divide itself up this way. This is kind of forcing, I think, some things there. For instance, conscience between Abel and Noah and human government from Noah to Abraham. But those, both of those things have always been the case. And so to me, it's a little bit artificial. And primarily the problem we have with dispensationalism is because it has two peoples of God, Israel and the church, and it always keeps those things separate. At least historic dispensationalism does. And so, we've talked about why, we have rejected that as a rule, at least I do. And we'll deal a little bit more with that. But I thought it just by way of review, it kind of helps us, reminds us of some of the things that we have looked at. I'm going to put this up again too, just for a moment. You see, I think, did this, I thought, because usually you put the view that you hold last, so maybe he was amillennial, but I've never heard that the kingdom referred to as symbolic millennium. And to me, that's just such a prejudice saying that, because the amillennialist does not believe that the kingdom of God, the millennium, is symbolic. We believe we're in the millennium, but you just see how it's easy to misstate other views, and even maybe perhaps your own view, in ways that are not necessarily helpful. And so those are some of the things we have to deal with. Another thing I have a problem, I have a little bit with dispensationalism is why, if you have all these dispensations, why don't you have the 7-year tribulation as one of the dispensations, since that is, in the dispensational scheme, one of the most emphasized periods of history, of human history. They believe most of Revelation's about it. So why isn't that included in the dispensations? And I wondered if sometimes it was just to make it all come out to 7 more so than actually reflecting what the Bible actually teaches. But one of the problems we face in the study of eschatology is trying not to have a system first and then going to scriptures and trying to infuse your system into the scripture but derive it from the Bible. And of course those are things that all Christians have struggled with, all theologians have struggled with to some degree. I consider dispensationalism though to be an example of that because of this. And so, like for instance, 2 Thessalonians 4:16, here we read about the rapture. I mean, no one denies there's going to be a rapture. The question is, when is it going to be? Is it going to be a hidden rapture 7 years before the return of Christ? Some dispensationalists say it's going to be in the middle of the tribulation period. But here we read about it, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. And of course, this doesn't say that the Lord's return is going to be for us. Is first of all, it doesn't say it's going to be secret, because there's going to be a loud trumpet sound, there's going to be a loud voice of the archangel. So there's no hint that when the Lord comes back to receive us to himself, that it's going to be secret, or that it's going to be 7 years before his actual return. And of course, a verse that we have dealt with very closely there is 2 Peter 3:10. Remember the context of 2 Peter 3. They're saying, why hasn't the Lord returned? Everybody knows the Lord said he's coming back. Early Christians were saying, why hasn't he? Where? And some, perhaps not Christians, but probably, you know, actual Christians, were struggling with this. Some skeptics were saying, well, look, he hasn't come back, so clearly it's all a lie, it's not true, and so forth. And so that's the subject. We're waiting for the Lord to come back to receive us into himself. When is that day going to be? Why is it taking so long? Well, of course, we know that the church age had just begun. And so Peter's answer is, okay, first of all, quit thinking of long verses short because the Lord doesn't live in the time frames like we do. But he says, when the Lord does come back, so the subject is, what is the next thing that's going to happen? When is the Lord going to come back for his church? And he says, when that takes place, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed, which is what we've been seeing in Revelation at the second judgment. Peter seems to have the view that the next thing that's going to happen is the Lord's coming back for us, and there will be a general judgment, and the heavens and earth will pass away, and he will make the new heavens and the new earth. So a lot of my theology comes from that verse, and I think other verses that say very similar things. And I think that a system that contradicts 2 Peter 3:10 is a system that you have to think very carefully about and wonder what's going on. Historical premillennialism that we dealt with here, that we talked about here, the very first one, is not all that different in some ways from what I believe. Its strength is, some would say, that it simplifies chapter 20 and makes it a very literal kingdom that is future, yes, but it doesn't see a seven-year tribulation period. It understands that that's, I think, a little difficult to support from Scripture. Most have to agree that a kingdom has already started. I think even, I know historical pre-mills who believe that we're in the kingdom now. They understand the disciples went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom foretold in the Old Testament is what set up when Christ ascended on high. But they believe that there's going to be a thousand-year or at least a literal kingdom on earth that will be kind of the kingdom but on steroids. A greater manifestation of the kingdom. So our preaching, it really isn't all that different, especially when it comes to the Old Testament and all that. They understand the kingdom is now, but they think there's going to be a fuller manifestation of it. I don't agree with that, but, you know, at the end of the day, that's a difference we can have. You know, we understand that some of those things, we'll all find out someday, right? So most have to agree that the kingdom has already started. And so most biblical interpretation would be in agreement, I believe, with that. And so the question then really becomes is either, you know, what does the kingdom look like, the nature of the kingdom, or the old school dispensationalists have to answer the question, exactly how many kingdoms are there? Because they believe that the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament was offered by Christ but rejected, so that kingdom gets postponed. And now we're in a kingdom of sorts, a spiritual kingdom. So you've got a couple of, at least two, in some cases three different kingdoms. And I think, to me, that's a problem. But it shows some of the things that people have to work out. I think that verses 1 through 3, which is all we're going to deal with today in chapter 20 of Revelation, I think the amillennial position gives a tidy answer to Satan being bound, which, interestingly enough, is where amillennialism often takes most of its heat, is here in chapter 20. Because it sounds like there's going to be a thousand-year kingdom, and the amillennialists obviously don't believe it. So it's caused some interesting discussions. Let me say from the start, though, because my goal here is to actually simplify it, even though perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, this is anything but simple. We have seen that almost everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic. That you really can't look at anything as being literally how it's described, and that includes numbers. Almost every number in this book doesn't really mean literally that number. It's teaching us something about what's going to happen, right? So we have to be very careful that we don't come to chapter 20 and all of a sudden just jettison the way we've understood the book up to this point and say, yes, it's all in symbolic, except now this is literally Satan being chained by a literal chain, thrown into a literal bottomless pit, which in itself is illogical because you can't have a bottomless pit, but he's literally chained, by the the angel here, Michael, no doubt, the archangel here, and now you've got a literal 1,000 years. When we haven't been able to interpret Revelation like that up to this point, why all of a sudden now do we have to? So I think that's something we have to think about. Because even post-mill, historical pre-mill, who would interpret Revelation to a large degree as I have been up to this point, when they get to this, especially in the historical pre-mill, not so much the post-mill, they just, oh, this is literal. It's got to be 1,000 years, but 10 has never meant literal 10 up to this point, and it's multiple. So again, it's just things that we're trying to be consistent. And so I think that what the position that I am trying to show here answers these questions in a way that is not all that messy, but I think it does a pretty good, consistent job. And that the real mess are those who believe in a literal future kingdom that is going to consist of glorified saints, saints who have been born and saved at some point, and then the lost. So here we are in our glorified bodies. We've entered into this kingdom. We've come down with Christ. And the idea is, excuse me, at least as I've understood it in years past, when the Lord gave the parable of talents, he said, those who have been faithful with what in this life, I will grant you to rule some 5 cities, some 10 cities, some 1 city, whatever. So, for being faithful to the Lord, our reward is not to reign with Christ over creation, which we're going to see, I think, in verses 4 through 6 next week, that's what this is talking about. But instead, in the kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom, depending on how faithful I've been, will determine how many cities that I get to be the mayor of and just to police Christians who aren't in their glorified bodies yet and lost people who are still living in their sin, and I've got to take care of them. And I know I'm making it sound perhaps a little, but you know, at the end of the day, those are questions I think you have to determine. Is this really the kingdom that is promised in the Word of God? So I think there's answers, there's questions we all have to answer no matter what position you hold, and I think we'll talk some more about that as we go. So, I've spent, of course, over 4 years now that I've been here explaining why I believe as I do and why I believe it best is what explains the Bible and how the Bible is divided up in covenants. Not dispensations, but covenants, and that certainly affects the way we interpret the Bible, and it, to some degree, it determines our eschatology. But that doesn't mean that there aren't some passages that are difficult, that gives problems. And I'm going to deal with some of those as we go through this. There are, for many, of course, we know that chapter 20 is a problem for the amillennialist. I think there are answers that I'm going to try to give. But all the positions have either outright problems that they really don't answer well, or at least have passages that, boy, you know what, I can't explain that as well as I would like to, and we all have to face that as well. But the position I hold is the one that I feel is most consistent with Scripture as a whole. At the end of the day, you can't get any system out of one verse or one passage, or you can pretty much assume they're going to be in error. But which one fits the overall understanding of Scripture? That's always been what I've tried to determine my theology by. And so, if, for instance, chapter 20 is, and I don't really believe it is, and I'll show you why in a moment, if it is the most difficult place for an amillennialist to explain, and yet I can go to almost all the other scriptures in the Bible and I think give a pretty good answer, then I'd be okay with that. Because in other words, it's the one that fits the Bible overall the best that I feel like is the one that would be the right one. And so that's how I'm going to look at this today. what it determines our view of Revelation 20 is how does the rest of the Bible seem to address these issues as well. And we know that chapter 20 does not contradict the rest of the Bible. And so trying to understand these things, you know, are where we want to go. And so Satan's binding is certainly one of the main problems that we have here. What does that mean? As well as thousand-year reign. Is it on earth and is it a literal thousand? I've dealt already with at least the thousand-year part of it to this point. So, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit, shut it, sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, let me just say up front, so that, because I know this can get confusing sometimes, you know, that if we can go to other scriptures that seem to be talking about the exact same thing, then those scriptures are going to give us a great hint as to what's going on here. In other words, like I said before, if there are a lot of scriptures that say something very similar, and it has nothing to do with a future kingdom, then we cannot assume that chapter 20 is referring to a future kingdom, but instead should be supporting and talking about the same time period as before, right? I mean, that to me makes the most sense. And so as we look at this chapter in the context of the book of Revelation, we have just seen the destruction of the world in chapters 18 and 19, and the prostitute and the beast and the false prophet have all been thrown into the lake of the fire. But now, what about Satan? What about that greatest of all enemies who used the prostitute, the beast, and the false prophet? And so as we move from this age to the age, to the end of the age, and to the eternal state, the very last enemy that has not yet been dealt with is Satan. And so I believe he gets his own section. Because if you read chapter 20, it is almost entirely about him and his end. But as we've seen in every section up to this point, have we not? We also get a glimpse of how the saints doing during all this, right? Every section we've had of that. And so to me, that is interesting as well. And so here, this age is vaguely referred to, basically as a 1,000-year kingdom, but his judgment is given in more detail, because which we've seen, that this age gets less and less prominent, and the final judgment and eternity gets more and more as we progress through the book. The theme of the book is Christ being victorious over all his enemies. And so before we get a glimpse of eternity, which will begin in chapter 21, that last foe must be vanquished. And so obviously, the question is whether these 1,000 years refer to this age or the one to come. And that's a key to try to lay out a case. That what I'm going to try to do is to lay out a case that it is this age, and I'm going to do so by going to other sections of Scripture. But let's not forget the main point. Satan doesn't win. God wins. We win. And that's been the point all through the book. The other positions say that since Christ just came back in chapter 19, then this has to happen afterward. But of course, that the problem is that ignores that we've seen Christ come back already at least 6 times in the book. So that doesn't hold a lot of weight since we've seen that over and over again. We talked a little bit about that. Instead, if we assume this begins another section, then I think there's an obvious answer, even though one certainly has to be careful as we go through this passage. And I think next week is even a lot more difficult passage than today, in my view. So, if this is another view of this age as we have held to, as we saw in chapter 12, it's clearly a recapitulation of this age, then the binding of Satan is parallel to Satan being thrown out of heaven, as we saw in chapter 18. And we're going to kind of see similarities from chapters 11 all the way through chapter 19 of this very theme. You remember in chapter 12 that when Christ, the dragon wanted to devour the child was saved from the dragon, and he's ascended on, after he ascends, that there, a war arose in verse 7 between Michael and his angels fighting the dragon, and the dragon is cast out of heaven. This takes place at the ascension. I would say when the kingdom begins, but we see Satan being bailed. We see Satan being thrown out of heaven, do we not? So there's some interesting parallels from chapter 11 all the way through chapters 7, 18, and 19. And the chapter here in chapter 20. In chapter 12:9, Satan is hurled down from heaven because it says so he can no longer accuse the saints. But we notice that in chapter 12, he is referred to as the deceiver of this world, which serves as a connection again to chapter 20. Which in chapter 20 verse 8, he's referred to that. Of course, we see here that part of his binding, really, what it's all about is that he no longer is able to deceive. So it's not about him being bound, chained, so he can't move, but he is being hindered so that he can no longer deceive the nations. In chapter 11 verse 7, notice here, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. Now we've got the bottomless pit again. But remember, if this is chronological, we've got Satan in the bottomless pit on numerous occasions. And here, after the church, these two witnesses have been taken out of the way, Satan rises from his bottomless pit and will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. All right? So, you've got a similar idea that at the end of the age, Satan is going to be released at some point, and chapter 11 is clearly this age when all this is going on. And Satan is in a pit, and he's being released. So a very, if not really, the exact same thing that we're seeing here in chapter 20. In chapter 12, the church is carried away in the wilderness, so they are saved, as Satan is cast out of heaven, the church is saved from, he's trying to persecute the church, but they're being saved from it. And so a case can be made that chapter 11 easily coincides with chapter 20, when a brief time Satan is allowed more freedom to wage war against the church, and where he, when he comes out of the bottomless pit, as we saw there in chapter 11, verse 7, and notice also chapter 17 and verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Which again sounds a lot like chapter 20. But so now do we have yet a third time that the beast is in a bottomless pit and is allowed to arise and wreak havoc? But do we not in chapter 20 have Satan coming out of the bottomless pit at the end of the kingdom and almost immediately, as we've already seen in chapter 16 and 19, is thrown to the bottomless pit, or is cast into hell, is defeated by God, right? So you really see the same thing being repeated over and over again, and it's just being emphasized a little bit more when we get to chapter 20. So we notice here in chapter 17, he's about to rise from the pit, not at the end though of a future age, but in the age that we are in now. And so in chapters 11 and 14, we see Christ coming back to judge the lost and Satan, the lost and Satan, and then to save his people. And what we don't want to have is multiple times in which Satan is bound, cast into a pit, comes out of the pit, multiple judgments, multiple kingdoms. To me, that just kind of undoes the whole fabric of what the Bible is actually teaching. And as this has really been a constant theme throughout the book, as we've seen, and as well as what we're going to see here in a moment, there's other verses in the New Testament that say the exact same thing. If chapter 20 is yet another description of all of this, with emphasis on Satan and his end, then the Bible fits together and makes perfect sense. If it is not, again, we have these multiple descriptions of completely different things, and we're left wondering, when did they take place? Now, some will argue that the judgment that is in chapters 18 through 19, yet this passage plainly shows that the judgment is after the 1,000-year reign. There in verse 11 of chapter 20, it's after the 1,000 years, we see the great white throne judgment, which I think is consistent with what we have seen so far. At the end of this age, in every section, we've seen the general judgment, the return of Christ, and the general judgment. So, if we have the general judgment in chapters 18 and 19, then we have a kingdom, and then we have another general judgment of some sort at the end of that, you've got, again, this multiple judgment problem. But if each of these sections are merely describing the same thing, it all is very tidy, and I use that word, but it all, to me, is consistent and makes sense. So how many times, we've already seen this battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, we've seen it, saw it again in chapter 19, and how many times is there going to be a rebellion and battle against the Lord? How many multiple Armageddons will there be? And I think the answer is there's only going to be one, and that's going to be when Satan is loose at the end of the age. So while on the one hand, moving these 1,000 years to the future maybe simplify it in some way, it creates a host of problems that I don't believe can be easily answered. In other words, because we're told that if we're ruling on earth during the 1,000-year reign, we got our cities or whatever, however it works, and then at some point, Satan causes the lost to rebel, and we've already seen that the saints are going to be in Jerusalem, and so do we, at some point in a glorified state, feel threatened and flee to Jerusalem, and then Satan comes against Jerusalem, and then the Lord, destroys them then? You just create a lot of scenarios that I don't think can be easily answered. Some all mills have pointed out that we also have a serious problem that arises in that chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, would describe an action designed to prevent satanic deception of the very nations who we have just read have already been deceived and then destroyed. In other words, in chapter 19, verses 19 through 21, back in chapter 16, 13 through 16, these nations have been deceived, and then they have been judged. And now, if that happened in the latter part of chapter 19, and then we come to chapter 20, the nations have already just been destroyed. Who is Satan deceiving now? So you've got, again, I think a legitimate question there. In other words, it makes little sense to speak of protecting the nations from the deception by Satan in chapter 20, after they had just both been deceived by Satan and destroyed by Christ at his return. And so, again, there's questions that other positions have that I think are much more difficult to answer than the ones that I hold to. So, again, in verse 1, we remember that this is symbolism. And mistakes some make who ordinarily interpret Revelation properly is that up to this point, they understand that and then become a literalist in chapter 20, and I think that just creates a lot of problems. This pit is not said to be hell, it is said to just merely be an abyss. It's a word used everywhere in the New Testament except in Romans 10:7 as an abode for demons, so it's a place of demons, but the demons we know aren't locked up in hell now, but they roam around the earth as well. But there's some way in which Satan has been hindered, right? And we'll discuss that here in just a moment. The point is that this does not have to mean that our position is that Satan is chained up in hell right now, as many assume that the binding must be Satan being completely bound and unable to do anything. But that's an assumption. It's just merely he's been chained. He's been hindered in some way. He's been thrown out of heaven. And so as we saw in chapters 11 and 17, in both cases, he's about to come out of the pit and to do harm to the church, and then he is judged at that point. And so the let me get into what I believe is really going on here in some biblical verses that I think would support what I'm trying to say here. I believe the pit represents an aspect in which Satan's power has been subdued. In all three instances in Revelation, Satan is judged soon after coming out of the pit. So that's why I think you have to look at them all as referring to the same time period. And so in verse 2, he is identified, and his lying by false accusation is emphasized with the name devil, which means the accuser. And I think that's significant. The binding is not a literal chain, which I don't think really has any real meaning to us. The binding would be more obvious to those living in John's day when he's writing this in the very early church, before the world was, because before Christ came and did his work, the world was totally consumed in idolatry and spiritual darkness except one tiny little nation, right? In other words, it's something they had never seen before. So the early Christian, and even the Jew at Christ's time, might think, will it ever change? Will the good news of a Savior ever go beyond the borders of Israel? Let's look at some New Testament verses here. Acts 14:15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. In the Old Testament, the world was primarily subdued in darkness by Satan. He was allowed to kind of, except for Israel, he kind of kept the world in darkness. And there you see an example of Paul saying that same thing. And so, the Old Testament, I believe, also looked forward to such a time in which the light would not be centered just in Israel, but would go to the Gentiles, right? Psalm 72:8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lift the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. It wasn't the case in Israel's day, but the prophets looked forward to a time when the light would cover the entire earth. Isaiah 49:22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Clearly, those who believe in a literal kingdom believe that this is going to literally take place, that people are going to travel to Jerusalem and do all these things. Or it could mean that the light of the gospel is going to go through around the world through the missionary effort, and people will spiritually be brought into the kingdom and offer the Lord the sacrifices of praise. And so I think what we're seeing here is that there will be a time will come when Satan will not be able to keep the world in darkness as the light of the gospel goes forth to the whole world. It doesn't mean he isn't active in this age. We know that he's a prince of the power of the air. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he no longer has a stranglehold on the nations. And so the Old Testament foretells of a time in which a light will spread across the globe, which is an accurate description, I believe, of the gospel age. Now, as we get ready to bring this to a close, let's notice how the New Testament seems to say much what we're seeing here in Revelation 20. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? What's going to be the end of Satan's kingdom? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then, in other words, he's saying, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, which the answer is yes, that he's doing that, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not will be someday come upon you, but has come upon you, because what am I doing? I am binding Satan. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. The gospel is God establishes his kingdom by plundering Satan's house, this world. And we see him using the term binding just as is used in Revelation chapter 20. In Luke 10, Jesus sends out the 72 to go to the house of Israel to evangelize, to basically announce the coming of the kingdom. And the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Is that not speaking of the hindering of Satan? That the cross, it changes things. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so the devil's fall here is associated with the missionary activity and success of the gospel. And I think it's a huge parallel between Revelation 20. And then finally here, in John 12, as he's revealing to the Gentiles, as it were, and the apostles, speaking about his crucifixion, of being lifted up, he says, this voice has come to your for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I lift up the earth, will draw all people to myself. Satan is being bound. Sin is being defeated. Satan's in the shore. And so at this point, I will be drawing people to myself. What the situation of the Old Testament no longer is. Now is this judgment taking place. Then Colossians 2:15, he talked about the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the cross, and especially the resurrection, was the final defeat of Satan. It was his defeat, and he has been bound. And then, of course, we have referred to, let me just read to you quickly in Revelation chapter 20, but now put all that together with verse 8 here, where it says, when Michael threw the angels and the dragon out of heaven, he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. In other words, Satan no longer can accuse the brothers because sin has been taken care of. So he's thrown out of heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now we know that Satan's mad, and he turns his attention upon the church. But he's thrown down, but in what way? In that he no longer is able to deceive, to keep us in darkness. So all these passages about Satan's binding have to do with Christ's first coming, and some in the very context of the freedom of the gospel to go forth. In this sense, the church conquers the nations. The nations don't conquer the church. Instead of a tiny nation being the only place where there is any spiritual light, we know that the Bible has been translated into over 1,000 languages, for instance. The Bible and its good news have affected every nation, whether they want to admit it or not. Gandhi didn't change India. The gospel changed India. And so, you know, with the post-millennialists would understand this binding to be the same way, only they say the binding really refers to a time at any moment, supposedly, when the gospel will, instead of now, there's a lot of resistance and only a small number are saved in the world. There's a time coming when the gospel, like every time you preach the gospel, people are going to get saved. The whole world will become Christianized. And that's a great, I would love for that to happen. It's the same hermeneutic as what I'm saying, they just see it in a little bit different application. And we've talked about that already. So I'm not saying that Satan is completely disabled, but he can only do harm as he is allowed to, as a dog on a chain. He can terrorize a to some degree, but only that chained area. Notice something not mentioned many times, too much. In verse 3 of chapter 20, his binding is defined for us. It says that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. So the binding doesn't mean that he's got to be locked up in hell somewhere, unable to do anything. His binding is really defined that he no longer is able to deceive the nations as he did before. And I think that to me is a very important statement that must be considered. It's all about the freedom and the hindrance of the gospel. And we see this in verses 8 and 10. I don't really have time to, I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a passage in there that I want to read that I think adds more weight to this as well, but it's a little bit longer, so we'll kind of use that to review next week. But all this, though, then, if this is true, it does define the nature of the millennium as not being something in which Christ comes down to earth to establish in a physical way, but it is the gospel going forth. The kingdom is the church being brought into salvation and being established and so forth. And there can be little doubt that the releasing then takes place shortly. We say, well, when is Satan going to be released at the end of the 1,000 years? It's hard for me not to see it as something that, if it hasn't already taken place, is about to take place. I say that knowing that many have said the same thing in church age and have been completely wrong. But I think a case at least can be made that the church has never faced the kind of opposition that it does now. It's one thing to face opposition by the communists or by Rome and threatening our bodies. We're seeing it now being opposed by secularism. And we're seeing the nations we're seeing a deception coming upon people that we've never seen before. When you've got people who can't even understand what gender is, right? And things like that, you know you're on a whole nother level of deception. But I'm not saying that we necessarily, that Satan has been released or that he's about to be released, but I think that is what will happen. When Satan is released at the end of this age, there is going to be a short but strong, unusual opposition of deception. And again, it's not just about, there's always been opposition, right? You know, how many Christians have been burned at the stake? Or just shot, or whatever, banished. But this is so that he might deceive. It's not that there won't be increased opposition, but it's about deception, and that's the key to me, because what we see today is deception like we've never seen it before in some ways. And again, we'll take that for what it is. You know, I'm not trying to be dogmatic in that, but I think that would at least be an example of what we're talking about. And so, if we want to take a passage literal, let's take 2 Peter chapter 3 a little bit. When Christ comes back, he's going to judge, there's going to be a general judgment, and the heavens and the earth will pass away, and we will enter into the eternal state, which I think 2 Peter 3 is making that pretty clear. Anyway, next week we'll try to explain what it means for the saints to be reigning with him during this 1,000-year period, which is a little bit more. I think there's a good answer for it, but I can understand it being something that takes a little bit of study. But we'll deal with that more really next week. Okay, in a limited fashion, are there any questions? Okay, I'm sorry. All right, we'll give you like 5 minutes and then...